I'll start with this, kind of get a running start into 1 Timothy 2:8. I remember back when I was in college, which honestly seems like a very, very long time ago. When I was back in college, I had a car, and it wasn't just any car. It was a 1987 Ford Thunderbird. Okay, and it wasn't just any 1987 Ford Thunderbird. It was a powder puff blue 1987 Ford Thunderbird. And honestly, I kind of like this car. And this car had very distinct characteristics. So for example, one of the characteristics of this car is that every time you cranked it up, it sounded like an airplane propeller, right? So it shouldn't have sounded like that, but it did. It was the kind of noise that was extremely loud that instantly made you think to yourself, this can't be a good thing. And so it was the loudest car on the block, I remember. Additionally, one of the things that was interesting about this car is that the front left headlight had been duct taped in. Because I was in college, didn't have any money, the headlight fell out, and so I decided the way I'll fix it is I'll go to Walmart, spend $2 on duct tape, good as new, right? So very appealing to the ladies, obviously. One of the things that this car had, I don't know if you've ever had a car like this, I think it was like a novelty back in maybe the late 80s, and they did away with it for obvious reasons, but this car was sort of technologically advanced because it had this this automatic headlight sensor. I don't know if you've seen one of these, but basically the way this thing worked is the automatic headlight sensor was up by your rearview mirror, and it would sense whether or not headlights were coming towards you so that you wouldn't have to manually do your bright lights. It just sensed it, and they automatically went on or off. Okay, but true story, the problem with my car is that the sensor was malfunctioning. Okay, so it didn't pick up whether or not cars were coming. So every time I drove this car at night, the bright lights would consistently go on and off uncontrollably, and it didn't matter if a car was coming towards me or not, right? So I remember I would be on the interstate, I'd be on the freeway driving behind someone, and it would look like I'm doing Morse code. Right? And so obviously I got a lot of rude gestures. You know what I'm talking about? Like it was kind of humiliating, right? Okay, but here's the thing. Even though this car, which by the way I had lovingly nicknamed Old Blue, even though Old Blue wasn't a great car, and even though Old Blue was kind of falling apart, I was totally fine with this car. Even though it was a piece of junk, it was falling apart on me, I was completely fine because it got me from point A to point B. So in my mind, the piece of junk was kind of serving its purpose, right? But then came the day that I got married, and all of that changed, right? So I remember how it went. We got married, and my wife Heather and I went on our honeymoon. We got back from our honeymoon, and I remember we're going down to Macon, where we're originally from, to see her parents for the very first time since our honeymoon. Okay, so we're in Old Blue, driving south on I-75 through downtown Atlanta, surrounded by skyscrapers, surrounded by traffic everywhere as far as the eye can see, and as we're driving I-75 south, cruising in Old Blue. Right there in downtown, we hear a loud noise. And we didn't know what it was, and it startled us because it was a really horrific noise. I mean, it sounded kind of like nails on a chalkboard, except a lot louder. And so we're looking at each other going, what is that? And finally, I look up in my rearview mirror, and I notice that, true story, man, there's sparks that are flying from my car, about 15 feet in the air, just flying everywhere. Okay, like cars are behind us, swerving and dodging on I-75 to avoid the fire coming out of the back of my car. And so I'm going, what in the world is going on? Well, here's what we found out. My muffler had fallen off. Okay, but it hadn't fallen off completely. It had fallen off just enough to scrape I-75 for an entire mile downtown until we could finally pull over and fix it, right? So we finally pull over. I'm at the back of the car. My poor new wife is in the passenger seat, hunched down like this, totally humiliated. We get back in the car, finally after I adjusted it. We drive to Macon. I'll never forget. We get to Macon, and we get to her parents' house, and we're explaining to them what had occurred. And I'll never forget that my father-in-law, he sat me down at the kitchen table, and it was just he and I, and he looked at me and he said, son, just between you and me, you might want to consider buying a new car. Now, that's what he said, but that ain't what he meant, right? Because every father of a daughter in here knows that's not what he meant, right? Because what he said was, son, you might want to consider buying a new car. What he meant was, dude, now that you're married to my little girl, you're getting a new car, right? That's what he meant. Translation, now that you're married, some things have got to change, right? And he was just intimidating enough that guess who bought a brand new Mazda 626 the very next day, right? So his point was, some things have got to change in your life. Your life's different now. Now, here's the point, Emmaus. That same thing, that same principle is true for a Christian. Okay, so let me unpack that. What we mean by that is this. When you surrender to Jesus, when you bow the knee to Jesus, when you turn from your sin and you confess Christ Jesus as your great God and Savior and Messiah and your one hope for salvation, when that occurs, everything changes. I mean, at least according to the Bible, everything changes. The gospel changes everything. Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in your life, the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, changes everything. And here's the deal. You don't have to do some big, deep, intense Bible study to figure this out. I mean, just a cursory reading of the scriptures shows you this is true. So let me give you some scriptures most of us have heard before. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. Translation, Jesus changes everything. Right? How about this one? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, Jesus also changes the way you think. Jesus also changes the things you dwell on. Jesus also changes the things you believe. Jesus also changes the things that you value. How about this one? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, watch this, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. In other words, Jesus also changes your ambitions. Jesus also changes what you desire. I love that. This is one of my personal favorites. The Apostle Paul, classic Apostle Paul right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he says this. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That's how it works, right? Amen? Isn't that how it works? Except for some of you guys still living in your parents' basement, right? But for most of us, That's how it works. We grow up and we give up childish ways. Okay, so here's the thing. When I was 6 years old, to sit on my front porch for 7 hours playing with my slinky was no problem. Nobody asked any questions. But now that I'm 35 years old, if I'm playing with a slinky for 7 hours, I'm getting locked up. Right? Rightfully so. And that's Paul's point. Paul's going, look, at some point, things change. Okay, so the basic point being made in the scriptures is this, Emmaus. When you become a Christian, everything changes. The gospel changes everything. Jesus changes everything. He changes what you believe. He changes what you dwell on. He changes what you treasure. He changes how you treat people. He changes the places where you will go. He changes how you spend your money and on and on and on. The gospel changes everything. Now, I say all that to say this. This is where the Apostle Paul is about to take us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Specifically, here's what Paul's about to do. Paul is about to remind all of us who are followers of Jesus, all of us who are followers of Jesus. So if you're a follower of Jesus, right? If you're a person who says, man, I worship Jesus, I'm into Jesus, adore Jesus, seeking Jesus, love Jesus, treasure Jesus. He's my great God and Savior. I'm bowed the knee to Jesus. I call Jesus my God. If that's you, then here's what Paul is about to say. As a follower of Jesus, real basic, real simple, you should not look like the rest of the world. I mean, it's real simple. So what Paul's about to do here is he's about to look at the men. Where's the men at? Let me just see you. Raise your hand. Come on, let me see that hand. Come on, matter of fact, dudes, just give me a little men grunt. You there? Come on. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Men. Okay, so here's the thing, men. Paul is about to look at those of us who are men, and he's about to say this. Men, here's how your life should be different because of Jesus. And then what he's going to do is, after he finishes looking at men, he's going to look at the ladies. And I won't ask you to grunt, ladies, because that would be uncouth, right? But he looks at the ladies, and he says, ladies, now, here's how you should be completely different, all because of Jesus. So that's where Paul is about to take us, and that's the front end work. So let's dive in. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Paul says this. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So here's the thing to notice. He starts off with the men. Don't miss that. The Apostle Paul starts off with the men. His first instructions are to men in the church. Okay? And here's what's clearly implied in that. What's being clearly implied here is this. Christian men should be spiritual leaders. I mean, that's the clear implication here. Now, let's be honest for a minute. Because if we're honest, here's the deal. The problem with many of us men is that we love the idea of leadership. We're just not real fired up about spiritual leadership. And I think if we were honest, we'd confess that. Like most of us dudes, most of us men in here, we really get fired up about the idea of leadership, man. Like that's why we love movies like Braveheart. That's why we love like the Band of Brothers DVD. We love the idea of first man on the ground, last man on the chopper to leave. We love that idea of leadership, getting it done, leading the charge. But the problem is many of us aren't real fired up about spiritual leadership. So here's, I'll prove it. When we're done in here today, go by Barnes & Noble. We're close now. So go by Barnes & Noble, and here's what you're going to see. If you go by Barnes & Noble, one of the things you're going to discover is this. You're going to see an entire section of books on leadership, like a whole wall. Entire wall of books on leadership. So you got books on leading organizations, books on how to lead meetings, books on how to lead teams, books on how to lead your finances. You even got books on how to lead leaders. All good, by the way. But you know what's curious? On that shelf, try to find a book on how to lead prayer. Not gonna find it, man. On that shelf, try to find a book, real basic, how to lead a Bible study for your family. You won't find it. Matter of fact, you won't find that in many Christian bookstores. Because those kind of books aren't flying off the shelf. Okay, but here's what you got to understand. According to 1 Timothy 2, here's what makes a Christian man different from the other men in the world. He's a spiritual man who leads spiritually. So here's what this means. Because specifically in this verse, in this one verse, we're told three specific ways that every single man in here who calls himself a follower of Jesus should be leading. So look at verse 8 again. Let's read this again. Watch this. 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I desire then that in every place, interestingly, when he says every place, that literally means every church. I desire then in every place the men should pray. Now, so let's just look at that for a second. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. So the very first thing we see is that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a man who follows Jesus, you should be leading in prayer, leading the church in prayer. Okay, so here's the thing. Just so you know, I'm not going to belabor that one. I'm not going to go real deep into that one. We did an entire, two Sundays ago, an entire sermon on what is prayer, how do we pray, why do we pray. I mean, the very beginning of 1 Timothy 2 is the topic of prayer. Paul unpacks it. So I'd encourage you, go back, listen to the podcast from two Sundays ago, and you'll hear an entire exposition on why we should pray and what prayer is about. Now, here's what I will say on that topic. I'll say what I said a couple weeks ago. It's real basic. Christians pray. Christians pray. I know that sounds deep. Christians pray. It's what Christians do, which means Christian men should pray. To pray means we are communicating the fact that we are absolutely dependent upon God for everything, that we are confessing the fact that we do not have what it takes to live the life that God desires for us to live, so we cry out for his power and his strength to live it through us. Christians pray. So we said it a couple weeks ago. Cats meow, dogs bark, cows moo, Christians pray. It's just what we do. It's the air we breathe. It's how we operate. It's how we function. If you don't believe that, read the Bible. It is absolutely explicit throughout the scriptures. Christians pray. Now, notice the second thing. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger. Without what, guys? One more time. Without what? Third time. Without what? Okay, so let me unpack this. Not only should Christian men lead the church in prayer, guys, get this. Christian men should lead the church in humility. Can I just tell you something? I hope you understand the opposite of anger is not happiness. You know what the opposite of anger is? Humility. Man, here's the deal. The opposite of getting ticked off when someone doesn't do what you want them to do is to be patient and humble when someone doesn't do what you want them to do. See, here's the thing, guys, we got to pay attention to. All throughout the scriptures, literally all throughout the Bible, we're being warned against being angry men. All throughout the Bible. I mean, it's throughout Old Testament, New Testament, we're being warned to not be men who get angry over like inconsequential, small, ridiculous things. So for example, listen to this. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. How about this one? We preached this one just a few months ago. We did a series through Ecclesiastes. Listen to what this says. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Do you get the weightiness of that? I mean, we're being told explicitly, if you're a dude who gets angry over small, inconsequential things, you're kind of an idiot. How about this one? James chapter 1, verse 19. Watch this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay, so men, here's a question. Are you an angry guy? Are you an angry guy? Like if we asked you, are you an angry guy, what would you say? Better yet, if we asked your wife. Single guys, if we ask the people closest to you, are you an angry guy? Because all throughout the scriptures, we're being warned to not be men who get angry over just little inconsequential things. And then notice the third thing. This is huge. Notice the third thing, number three. So we're called to lead the church in prayer. We're called to lead the church in humility, those of us who are men. And thirdly, we're called to lead the church in peacemaking. Everybody say peacemaking. One more time, say peacemaking. This is a big, giant, enormous, important one. So watch this. Look at what he says in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay, so here's the thing. A couple years ago, I had purchased a couple tickets for my wife. It was her birthday. Her birthday's in October. And I purchased a couple of tickets to go to the Fox Theater to see a musical, Broadway musical, with my wife. And some of you are judging me right now, okay? But I love my wife, and I'll be honest with you, I kind of like musicals too, so get over it. So here's the thing. We went, I bought her these tickets. Happy birthday, baby. We went to Fox Theater, and honestly, we were feeling pretty good, because if you went to the Fox, like for something like that, you dress up, right? So I was wearing something besides jeans and my chucks for once, and I had a nice shirt on with a jacket, and we had gone to eat a nice dinner beforehand, and we went into the Fox. We had some pretty good seats, and I remember my wife and I, we were sitting in the seats, and we're literally having a conversation at this moment about how we feel like high society, man. We feel like we live in Buckhead or something, right? We're feeling good about our lives, and everything's awesome, and we're glad we should do this more often, right? But we need money to do that, so we probably can't. So we're having this long conversation about all these things, and as we're talking about how classy we feel, at that very moment, a fist fight breaks out three rows in front of us between two dudes over here. A fist fight in the Fox. The guys are in suits, bashing each other's heads in. Right? Seriously, it was a bad fight. Their girls are all screaming and yelling and crying. And I'm sitting here, instantly the first thought I had to myself is, that shouldn't be happening here. Right? What is this, a NASCAR race? I mean, you know, it's required there, right? But I mean, we're sitting here, I'm going, this clash of two worlds, this should not be happening. Now, I'm not going to lie, it made the musical more awesome for me. But I'm thinking to myself, it's out of context. This shouldn't happen in the Fox, so security had to run up and break it up. Okay, but here's the point. This is what Paul's trying to emphasize here. Paul's trying to emphasize here, look, just so you know, the church is the last place where your fighting belongs. And the church is the last place where your quarreling belongs. Watch this, James chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this, Emmaus. James 4, 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Did you get what he just said? He said, you know why you're so argumentative? You know why you're fighting all the time? Here's the reason why. It's because something's wrong in here with you. Something's at war in here. How about this? I love where the Apostle Paul says this right here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. Apostle Paul says this. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which begs the question, what's that mean? How am I supposed to live a life where I'm walking in a manner worthy of being a Christian? What's that mean? Well, he tells us, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's hard sometimes, right? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what that means, Emmaus? Let me tell you what that means. It means that sometimes you just kind of need to give people the benefit of the doubt. Here's the thing. I know for some of you guys, you're angry, you're frustrated right now because somebody offended you. Somebody did something and it offended you and it made you angry. Okay, well here's the thing. Just something to consider. Maybe they didn't do it on purpose. Just something to consider. Maybe there wasn't an ounce of maliciousness to it. Maybe it was a complete accident. Something to consider. I get that they offended you, but just consider this. Maybe, groundbreaking thought, maybe just like you, they're a sinner too. Sometimes we need to actually give people the benefit of the doubt. How about this? Some of you guys, someone said something and it hurt your feelings, man. Matter of fact, it kind of made you upset. Okay, well, here's the thing. Just something to keep in mind. Maybe they just didn't think before they spoke. You ever done that? Maybe they just didn't think before they spoke. See, here's the thing, Emmaus. Here's the point. Not everything is worthy of a debate. Can I get an amen? I mean, not everything. Not everything is worthy of a fight. Not everything is worthy of me going, I'm going to confront him. Not everything is worthy of that. I mean, here's the thing. Sometimes you just need to give people the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes you just have to be patient with people. I mean, those of us who are dads, let me see the dads in here. Those of us who are dads, we understand this, right? I mean, if we're not constantly giving our children the benefit of the doubt, we're not going to be a very good father. So as a father, here's what I have to understand. As a father, I have to understand if my daughter spills her juice on the floor, maybe she didn't do that in order to intentionally defy my authority. Maybe instead, she just accidentally spilled her juice. So perhaps the right response to that is not to get frustrated and take away all of her toys. Maybe instead, I should just kind of wipe up the juice and get over it, right? This is how it works. Sometimes we just need to give people the benefit of the doubt. See, here's the thing. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:8. Listen to what Peter says. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. And well, what if we operated that way? Love covers a multitude of sins. You know what that means? It means this. It means the more you love your brother and your sister, the more you're going to be able to overlook the small things. Somebody wise once said, don't sweat the small stuff. I think that's a good principle. I think. But can we be honest? Being a peacemaker doesn't come naturally to us dudes, does it? Not a lot of guys who are naturally peacemakers. Most of us guys, man, we like a good debate. We like a good argument. We like to prove that we're right. Right, wives? Doesn't he? Right? Can I get an amen? Amen. Come on. We like it. We like to grapple intellectually with people. But here's the thing. Notice that in Galatians chapter 5, when we're told what the fruit of the Spirit are, notice that one of them is patience. Because it doesn't come naturally to us. And by the way, neither does peace, which is also listed in the fruit of the Spirit. We're not typically patient and peaceful people. It's something the Holy Spirit has to work within us. Okay, so watch this. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. So in other words, being a peacemaker means this. Being a peacemaker means, much like God has done for me, I extend grace to people when they're not perfect. And this is what it looks like. Okay, and according to God's word, right here, the men of the church should be leading in this area. Men of prayer. Leading in prayer. Leading in humility. and leading in peacemaking. Now, notice something else here, Mason. Notice something else that happens here. Notice how Paul says here, he says in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Lifting holy hands. So here's what's interesting about that. What we need to understand is when Paul talks about us lifting holy hands, he's talking more about the character of prayer than the posture of prayer. Okay, don't get me wrong. I'm a hand raiser. I just am. Some of y'all aren't. Some of y'all are like, I don't like that. I do, right? Glory to God, man. I'm a hand raiser. But you understand, in this text, Paul's not so much focusing on the posture of prayer as much as he is the character of prayer. So let me explain that a little bit. In ancient Israel, the hands actually represented the condition of a person's heart. This is why the Jewish leaders, you always saw the Jewish leaders washing their hands before prayer. Why? But because it was a symbol of spiritual cleanness. And this is why Psalm chapter 23, listen to what Psalm chapter 24 says this in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, so in other words, what Paul's saying here, follow this. What Paul's saying here is this. Men, before you come to pray to the Lord, let's make sure your heart's good. Let's make sure your heart is right. Before you come to worship the Lord, let's make sure your heart is right before the Lord. And according to Paul, according to what his argument here is, one of the ways that you can make sure your heart is right before the Lord is to be sure you're not angry at your brother. It's to be sure you're not fighting with your brother. Now, listen to me. There is a huge point being made here. A huge point being made here by Paul, and it's this. It is impossible for your heart to be in a right place before the Lord if your heart isn't right with your brother. And this is huge, because I think oftentimes, especially in the church, we live under this illusion that somehow I can be good with God while these relationships are dying. You got to read the text, because that is not what the scripture says. That's not even what the scripture implies. I mean, throughout the scriptures, we're being told that, look, the vertical relationship is not going to flourish if the horizontal relationships around you are dying. And just so you know, that's not just my opinion. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. Well, listen to this, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus says this. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You get the heaviness of what Jesus is saying there? And when you come to church, you know you got a relationship that's struggling with your brother, here's a thought, get out of here. And go make some things right with your brother. At least do everything in your power to make things right with your brother. And then after you've done that, come back and offer your gift of worship. Yes, do that. But when these relationships are dying, how can this relationship flourish? So here's the reality. Some of you are here today, and you have relationships in your life that are struggling. And let's just be honest. You've not done much to fix it. But you're here today at worship with popcorn stains all around you, right? Here, first day. And you're here, and you're attending, and you sang, and you're hearing the sermon, and you're here in attendance, and you think that you're doing God a favor. Just so you know, you're not. Now listen, I'm so glad you're here. But according to the scriptures, you're not doing God a favor. He's actually doing you a favor by allowing you to be here. Some of us, the most spiritually groundbreaking thing we can do today is to get out of here and like pick up a phone and do everything within our power to make that relationship right. Because that is the will of God. Okay, so the message, listen, the message of Paul here in 1 Timothy 2 to those of us who are men is that we should be leading in all of these areas. We should be leading. Not that you ladies shouldn't be also living this way, but men, we should be stepping up spiritually and leading in these ways spiritually, leading the church in passionate prayer, leading the church in humility, not arrogant, but in humility, leading the church in peacemaking. Or another way to say all of this would be to say this. The men of Emmaus Church should look a lot like Jesus. That might be the easier way to say it. That the men of this church should be walking and living a lot like Jesus. Okay, so according to the Apostle Paul, this is how Christian men should look different from every other man on the planet. Now he turns to you ladies. Or yet again, ladies, wave at me. Awesome. Because some of y'all been nudging your husband the whole time. And they're about to get to nudge you. Watch this. Look at verse 9, ladies. Matter of fact, let's just back up to verse 8, get the whole argument here. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, the first question we have to ask is, what does that mean? Because some of y'all ladies with braided hair just got nervous, right? So we have to ask a question, what does this actually mean? Like, is God really anti-jewelry? Is God really somehow against braided hair? Is the one who created pearls, does he really have a personal vendetta against pearls? Really? Now, the short answer is no. No. That is not what's going on here. Now, the longer answer is this. The key to understanding what's going on here in this text, the key is actually found in two words that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 9. Modesty and self-control. Modesty and self-control. That's the key to understanding what's happening here, okay? So details actually matter. So let me kind of give you some backstory here. 2,000 years ago, approximately, this is being written. And it's being written by the Apostle Paul to his young friend, young pastor named Timothy, who is the pastor to a church in the Greek city of Ephesus. Okay, and now, here's what we know historically about the city of Ephesus. At the time when this letter is being written, right there in the city of Ephesus, kind of on the edge of the city, is the temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. And you got to understand, this was a big deal. This was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Massive, huge temple devoted to a false god, the goddess Artemis, this goddess of fertility. Okay? And here's what happened. Back then, you would have the temple that was filled with ladies that they called priestesses, but in all reality, they were just prostitutes. That's all they were. They were prostitutes. So you would show up at the temple to worship your false goddess, this demon Artemis, and you would go, show up there, and you would worship Artemis by sleeping with a temple prostitute. That's how it worked. Now, guess how these prostitutes dressed? Braided hair. Lots of bling, lots of gold jewelry, and immodest, expensive garments. So, you got to follow this. Don't miss this. Essentially, the point that Paul's making is this. It's a bold point. It's a strong point. The point that Paul's making here is this. If you're a woman who loves Jesus, you shouldn't dress like a prostitute. Is the jury out on that one? I'm not sure. This is the strong, bold point that's being made here. Now, hey, essentially, you've got to follow this, man. What Paul's telling these ladies is this. Look, you got to be very careful about how you dress. Don't follow the latest trends. Don't just dress some way because that's the latest way to dress. Because here's the thing. You put the wrong thing on, and guess what? At worst, you're communicating, I'm an easy woman with loose morals. At worst, you're communicating that. At best, you're communicating, I have no regard for my husband whatsoever, and I want all eyes on me. Another way to communicate what Paul's saying here is this, ladies. How you dress matters. But like it actually matters. Now, I realize that we live in a culture that says if you got it, flaunt it. I understand. I live here too. I get it. I understand that we live in a world that encourages women to show a lot of skin. I understand that's the world we live in. Matter of fact, that concerns me a lot, I promise you, because I got two little girls I'm raising. I understand the fact that the temptation for you ladies oftentimes is to dress just like your favorite actress. I get that. Okay, but here's what you have to understand. It's very simple. God has a different standard than the world. I mean, like, I know that sounds simple, but it's incredibly complex and simple at the same time. God has a different standard than the world. I mean, it's as simple as this. I mean, listen, it's as simple as this. God is holy. The world is fallen and corrupt. God is sinless. The world is sinful. God always tells the truth. The world is constantly serving up lies. To God, you're a daughter of the King. To the world, you're an evolved monkey with a credit card. That's the truth. That's the truth. So here's why this is a big deal. The reason this is a big deal is because your appearance, according to what the scriptures teach, your appearance actually communicates something about what you believe. Do you know that? Like, it's not just threads. It's not just clothes. Your appearance actually communicates something about what you believe. In other words, how you dress communicates who you love more, God or you. The way you dress, it communicates who you love more, God or you. And by the way, what's interesting is that even non-Christians understand this to a certain degree. I'll prove this to you. So I brought in this book recently. I was reading this book. Called The Narcissism Epidemic, okay? This is not a Christian book. This is just pure sociology here, okay? Written by two college professors. One's at San Diego State University. The other one is a professor at University of Georgia. Go Dogs. And they got together, they converged to write this book on narcissism. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I've got no reason at all to believe that either of these people are Christians. Matter of fact, there's some stuff I read in this book and go, they don't know Jesus. So get, that's the perspective this is coming from, and listen to what they say. I just think it's interesting. Americans' growing obsession with appearance is a clear symptom of a narcissistic culture in love with its own reflection. True to the Greek myth, narcissists believe that they are more attractive than other people, even though objectively they're not. Sorry. Narcissistic college students post sexier photos of themselves on Facebook than humbler students. It is possible to guess that someone might be a narcissist just by looking at them or seeing their photograph. A fascinating study by Samin Vizier and her colleagues found that narcissists are more likely to wear expensive, attention-getting clothing, female narcissists wear more makeup and show more skin, and narcissists of both sexes are more likely to present a put-together look that requires a lot of preparation and time. In other words, narcissists use their appearance as a way to seek status and attention from others. Wow. All right, so get what just happened here. According to these two college professors, who may not even be Christians, how you dress and how much time you spend dressing that way and how much money you spend to dress that way communicates how much you're in love with you. Now, here's the thing. We're creatures of extreme. That's just how we work as humans. Which means we hear a sermon like this, and the next thing, you know, everybody goes out and sells their clothes, and, you know, wearing turtlenecks, right, next week. And so I want to be careful. I want to address that. I know we're creatures of extremes, so let me deal with this issue for a minute. When we read this, ladies, when we read this issue, when we read this text, we have to ask this question. Does this mean that you can't ever buy a nice dress at Nordstrom? And just so you know, the answer is no. No. You just said no. Amen? Amen? Hallelujah. Right. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that. Okay, so you got to understand this. One of the most beautiful scriptures in the entire Bible about women is in Proverbs 31. We call it the Proverbs 31 woman, right? We preach it every Mother's Day to inspire all the moms to be like that lady, right? And when you read Proverbs 31, in verse 22, it says this about the Proverbs 31 woman. It says, quote, her clothing is fine linens and purple. You know what that means? This girl looked good. She knows how to dress. Matter of fact, her clothes probably cost her a little something if they're fine linen and purple. She's a well-dressed lady. That's what it means. She's a well-dressed lady. But, listen to me, but a few verses later, it also says this. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, in other words, you know what that means? She was well-dressed with dignity. Matter of fact, a little bit earlier on there in Proverbs 31, it actually says her clothing is dignity. That this lady, she didn't compromise her faith just for an outfit. Her priorities were actually in the right place. In other words, she loved God more than she loved her own reflection in the mirror. So let me be clear on this. This text does not mean that you can't go buy a nice outfit. That is not what it means. However, it does mean you need to ask yourself some questions before you do. See, that's the problem. Many of us don't have a filter. Just kind of do things on the spur of the moment, do things because everybody else is doing it. And many of us don't have this. This is our filter before we make a decision. So what it does mean, what this text does mean is that we need to ask ourselves some questions before we do buy that outfit. So ladies, questions like this, for example. Question like this one. Are you spending an obscene amount of money on clothing while at the same time refusing to give generously towards the work of the gospel? That's a question to ask. Like if you took the two amounts and compared them, would they be like completely lopsided? Another question. Are you purchasing that outfit mostly so that other men will look at you? Or how about this question? This is a question we should ask. Are you purchasing that outfit, ladies, mostly so that other women will want to be you? How about this one? Are you more concerned with how you look around others than with who you are before God? Ladies, if the answer to any of those questions is yes, you need to repent. You need to repent, but because it's evidence that you probably right now, you probably love you more than you love the Lord. The good news, we have a God of grace. We have a God of grace. We have a God of forgiveness. We have a God who's got his loving hands wide open for you to repent and just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I found more valuable treasure in the clothes I wear than in Jesus shed blood on the cross for me. Because here's what's interesting. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter actually says something very similar to what Paul says here. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Watch this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says this. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, you know what he's saying there? Again, it's so simple, it's complex, and it's beautiful. You know what Peter's saying there? Peter's saying this, look, ladies, you should care far more about what your Heavenly Father thinks about you than what the rest of these people think about you. It's simple and beautiful. Now, back to us men for a minute. But because guys, I'll be honest with you, we need to own some of our stuff here. We need to own some of our stuff. But because specifically, here's what we have to understand, guys. Oftentimes, it's just truth. Oftentimes, the way women dress is determined by our definition of what's beautiful. Did you follow that? Oftentimes, the way a woman dresses is determined by what we as men declare to be beautiful. I mean, do you actually believe that Madison Avenue is designing outfits based on no research whatsoever? Do you honestly think that Madison Avenue bases its bottom line on no homework whatsoever? No way. They design outfits based on what we men declare to be beautiful. Okay, so here's the question. Guys, men, listen to me. Men, what's your definition of beautiful? Now, I understand. Let me qualify this. Christian men, followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, men who love Jesus. Well, we have to ask this question. What is your definition of beautiful? Here's what's tragic. Too many Christian men define beauty the exact same shallow, corrupt, and perverted way that the world does. And the evidence of that is seen in how our eyes wander when no one else is looking, staring at the woman who dresses in such a way that it communicates all eyes on me. Guys, here's the reality. One of the defining characteristics of a Christian man is that we should care far more about what a woman is like than what a woman looks like. Can I get an amen? Guys, ask the Lord to burn that in here. One of the defining characteristics of a worshiper of Jesus, a man, is that we should care far more about what a woman is like than what a woman looks like. What's your definition of beauty? Let's just own our stuff here, guys. Those of you who are married, can your bride honestly say that she believes that what's more important to her is what she is like than what she looks like? Can she say that? So here's the point here, Mace. Here's the point. God's message to us here in 1 Timothy 2 is this. Men, let's be honest. Let's just be honest. We live in a culture that encourages us to be self-reliant in prayerlessness. We don't pray. We don't desire to come before the Lord and to bow before the Lord and confess our need for him. The world says be self-reliant, be self-made, be self-sustained, be a man. We live in a world that encourages us to be proud, not humble. We live in a world that encourages us to be argumentative, going through the world with a chip on our shoulder, trying to prove ourselves. But here's the thing, guys. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. And King Jesus, just so you're aware, King Jesus is actually on a mission to transform your heart from being self-reliant to being prayerful. From being proud to being humble. From being argumentative, ready to prove yourself right at every turn, to being actually a peacemaker. But bottom line, Christian men are to be spiritual men who are led by Jesus. Not by our ambitions, by Jesus. Not by our desire to be right, by Jesus. To put it in the words of the prophet Micah, Christian men should be men who act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord our God. Ladies, let's be honest. You live in a culture that encourages you to be beautiful according to its definition of beauty. You live in a world that encourages you to be clothed in garments that it tells you you should be clothed in with all eyes on you. But once again, the gospel changes everything. And King Jesus is on a mission to transform you into a woman who is beautiful according to God's definition of beauty, who is clothed in garments of righteousness, and who lives a life that communicates that your eyes are on Jesus and everybody else's should be too. The gospel changes everything. Emmaus, may our lives reflect the will of God in all of these things. Let's pray. And as we pray, we're going to enter into a time of prayer and reflection and honestly, church, repentance. To repent literally means, in its purest form, it means to change your mind. It means to change your mind about what you believe. And I think that is extremely appropriate for today. Men, many of us have been proud, we've been arrogant, we have been argumentative, we have been prayerless. And today in humility, we should repent. We should confess our need for the Lord. We should ask the Lord to help us to be men who lead in prayer, to ask us to be men who lead in humility. We're humble men. Just love Jesus. Not out to prove everybody wrong, not to attack. We just want to live in humility and love others and point them to Jesus. Not constantly quarreling, not fighting, not divisive. Maintaining the unity of the bond of peace. Men, are we leading? Are we leading? Are we spiritual leaders? Do we care not just about the leadership that this world offers up? That can be really good stuff, but do we care mostly about the leadership that God has called us to by the power of His Spirit? Let us repent. Let us turn. Some of you have been angry. Some of you men, you're angry right now. You're just angry. You're stressed out at work. You're angry. Somebody said something. You thought it was unjust, and you're angry. Love covers a multitude of sins. Ask the Lord, fill your heart with the love of Christ for others around you. Ladies, I'm not even going to pretend to know what it is that you face on a daily basis. No clue. I know I've got two little girls, precious little girls, that, man, by God's grace, I want to lead them well and father them well because, sometimes I just get scared about the world we live in and what it encourages ladies to be. To be like. Ladies, I want you to hear this today, that Christ treasures you. He treasures you. He treasures you. To the Lord, you're precious indeed. But I know we throw that around oftentimes in church, that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a lady, that the Lord views you as royalty. He literally does. You're His daughter. You're a daughter of the King. You're a daughter of the King. He has lavished you with His love. Our God is a God who, when He looks at you, the first thing He does not see is your appearance. Are you kidding me? Some of you ladies need to repent of some sin because you have yearned for the attention of others. You've dressed in such a way, or you've carried yourself in such a way that says, all eyes on me. Rather than living in a way that's humble, that treasures Jesus, adorned, as Paul says, with good works, loving Jesus, following Jesus, worshiping Jesus, pointing others to Jesus. And today you need to repent of the fact that you have looked for acceptance and security in what a man thinks about you or what someone else thinks about you, rather than understanding that security is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are secure because of Jesus, because of your faith in Jesus. Some of you don't have a relationship with the Lord. You've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. And today is the day where God is calling you to Him. You confess. You confess that Jesus Christ is the great King. He's the Son of the living God. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life on your behalf, died on the cross, and rose again. Trust in Him today. As we sing this song, as we enter this time of reflection, there are communion tables in the very back at the top of the theater. There's a communion table down here by the entrance. We encourage you to come down and participate in the Lord's Supper, taking the bread, which represents the body of our Lord Jesus, nailed to a cross for us, and dipping it in the cup, representing the blood of our Lord Jesus shed on the cross for us for the forgiveness of our sin. Take it and eat it if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're a worshiper of Jesus, and if you're not, we're so glad you're here. We hope you return, but understand this time is not for you. It's for worshipers of Jesus to come and to reflect and worship and remember how gracious Jesus has been to us, and that our security is not found, men, in winning an argument, and our security, ladies, is not found in the clothes we wear or buy. Our security is found in the fact that we were loved enough by God that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to come to this earth, to bleed, to die, to suffer, to be crucified on the cross, to rise again so that we might be rescued from hell. We love Him and we worship Him. So you come during this song and participate in the Lord's Supper. Jesus, we love You. Help us, Lord. Would our lives reflect You in all these things. I pray for our church that the men would lead, spiritual men who lead for You, humbly, passionately, prayerfully lead for You. I pray for the ladies of Emmaus Church. They are treasured by You. Would they be treasured by every man here? Just as Paul says to Timothy a little bit later on in this book, would we treasure the women of this church as sisters with absolute purity? Lord, right now we worship You as we come to the table. We love You, Lord, and we pray it all through Christ. Amen.